We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
From where I was sitting and what I could hear, I believe that all of you believe that God is great. Amen? And I got a little overwhelmed during the worship and started to weep a little bit. Is that all right? Can you do that? Amen? And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but for me, not too long ago, as you know, last week I was sharing about my trip to Africa. And on the way back through, we stopped in Kenya. And we went out to this area called the Masai Mara. Some of you may know of this. It's where they film a lot of the National Geographic. It's where it's just one of the largest land masses in the world. And as we landed out on this airstrip, on the way there, I had to make sure I had my faith in God, because if you've ever flown on a dinky little airplane, we landed, I got out of the plane, and I looked around, and I was just crushed by God's greatness. And it overwhelmed me to the point that I was just standing there speechless at the greatness of our God. And I began to think about the fact that here I am feeling like in another world, literally thousands and thousands and thousands of miles from home. And I thought to myself, and yet God knows every single thing about Todd Adams. And He knows my name and He knows me personally. How great is our God, church? Amen? Well, when you look at the world today and you look at what is taking place, you quickly come to the same conclusion that I probably have come to, and that is that we are living in some troubled times. We are living in some troubled times. In fact, trouble sometimes seems like the one sure thing that you can count on in life, doesn't it? For some of us, trouble is our middle name. You want to raise your hand and admit to that right now? You can. Seems like we find trouble. Trouble follows us. And for some of us, we just plain, and you know who you are, you just cause trouble. That's what you do. You're a troublemaker. And you can just acknowledge that if you'd like to. You know who you are. There was a guy in the Bible. He wrote a book of the Bible, and the book was about him. And it's probably the most troublesome book penned. It was written by a guy, you may know him. His name is Job. You guys know Job? Have you heard of a guy named Job? How many of you know Job had a few issues in his life? He had a few problems, didn't he? Job is a guy who knew all about trouble. And here's what Job said in Job chapter 14, verse number 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of what? Man that is born of a woman. How many of you have been born of a woman? Some of you didn't know to put your hand up or not. We need to have a different sermon today. I don't know. How many of you have been born of a woman? Thank you. And how many of you know that it doesn't take long and your life becomes full of trouble? The word trouble there is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's partner in the Greek, we'll talk about later. But the word trouble there means noise, commotion, angst, anguish, issue, hurt, pain. When they're writing the Bible, they try to come up with a word as they were penning it to say, what word can we use that will encompass all of these other adjectives that would undergird this one word? And the word that they came up with, and it's a good word, is called what? What?
Trouble.
Trouble. Trouble. Now please understand that we might be tempted to look around the world and think that the times that we are living in are the worst. Well, let me simply say that there have been much more troubling times than these, and there are much more troubling days ahead. Of course, this doesn't take away from the reality that we have trouble. How many of you have some personal troubles? Just say amen. How many of you have some financial troubles? Just say amen. You have too much month for your money, right? Say amen to that, right? You have relational troubles. You have job troubles. You have marital troubles. And we look at the world and we see trouble. It doesn't take away from the reality that all of us have trouble in our life. We have this issue. But it certainly gives us perspective. And I want to talk for just a few moments as we get ready to go into this brand new series today as I set the stage and the platform, and you should know this message is really just an introduction to where we are headed, the new series called Living Questionable Lives. We're talking this whole year about a legacy, and our life should be leaving a legacy, but there should be something about our life that people should be questioning, and we're going to talk extensively about this over the next several weeks. And as we talk about the world in which we live and the world in which you live, okay, let's talk about trouble for just a few moments. And I want you to know there's some things that trouble will do to us, it will do to you, it will do to me. Number one, trouble saps our joy. Trouble saps our joy. When life seems filled with trouble, our joy is drained. Sometimes you get around some people and they are what I call joy drainers. Do you know any joy drainers? The man who led us on our trip said that he has two daughters, and they're both in college now, and one son, and he said, I used to tell my children all the time, be a life giver to people, don't be a joy drainer. Amen? There's just some people you see coming, and you think, oh, Lord Jesus. Say amen. Okay? And they're joy drainers. Okay? Trouble, circumstances, sickness, sorrow, all of these things tend to dominate our feelings and wreak havoc with our faith. It's interesting. James wrote about trouble, and here's what James said in James chapter 1. He says, my brother, encounter all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, this is the partner of the word trouble. The word temptations means trials and difficulties and hardship, issues that come into your life. How many of you have a few issues right now? Turn to your neighbor and say, you got a lot of issues, man. It's all right. Temptations. And James quickly follows it up by saying that, you know, God's not tempting us in that regard. Now, he will try us, he will test us, but he never tempts us to do sin. And some of you were in here this morning, and maybe there's a little thought in your mind where you've been tempted to sin, and it's a troubling issue for you in your spirit. James basically is saying, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I've yet to see this happen. I've never had a praise service where somebody stands up and just starts saying, I am so grateful that God has brought all these problems into my life. What a joy. What a joy. I'm so joyful right now. I'm so joyful. No, we don't think like that. It's kind of like the lady on the boat that was sinking. And she was running around the boat, and they didn't know what to do. And she finally grabs the captain by the lapels, and she shakes him, and she says, what are we going to do? And he says, you're going to have to trust God. And she said, has it come to that? And here's the thing. It always comes to that, doesn't it? James says, count it all joy. Why? Why would we count these things joy? Because this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. In other words, it's perfecting something in you. And let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Trouble can take our joy from us. And yet we see here in James that really when we're finding ourselves in trouble, we should consider it joy because something's happening in our life. Number two, trouble causes us to struggle with our faith. I think I find myself here sometimes. I think all of you do, if you're honest with yourself. When something happens, one of the first things we think is, God, how could you do this to me? Why did you let this happen to me? Many times trouble causes our faith and belief in God to be rocked, and many people, believers included, often come to the wrong conclusion about God when trouble comes. Some of you may even be tempted to walk away from church. Some of you may be back in church for the first time after a long time because of trouble, and you think, go ahead and give God and church another try. But if he does it again, if he messes with me one more time, it's over between he and I. May I just insert this little important but small phrase into your thinking that I've shared with you before. And so often it has been something that has helped me find stability when my faith in God seems to be rocked, and that is this, that if you live your life by your feelings, circumstances, and situations, you will always come to the false conclusion that God does not love you. Look at some of the greatest men and women in the Bible and the difficulties and the trials and the heartache and the hardship that they went through. If we were to judge God's love based on how we treated Paul, we would think God hated Paul. We would think God hated his own son, Jesus. And so you cannot allow the circumstances and feelings and the situations and the sickness and the sorrow that comes into your life and come to the conclusion, well, God must not love me. You see, I think some of us are under the false assumption this morning, as I have been a time or two before in my life, that just because we know Jesus means we got to get out of trouble free card. Let me tell you what Jesus said in John 16:33 as he's speaking to his men. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have," what's the word? Everybody say peace. Everybody, including the balcony, say peace. In the world, what are you going to have? All right, so that should come as no shock to us, right? He looks right at his guys. He says, listen, in this world, you're going to have trouble. In me, you're going to have peace. And notice what he says, but be of good cheer. I have what? I've overcome the world. And if you're in Jesus, you are therefore an overcomer. It's a great spot for an amen. Pathetic. Pathetic. You're getting a zero right now. Come on. Come on. In Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. Amen. All right. Great. Great. You're coming alive. Number three, trouble. Here we are. Number three, trouble skews our vision of the future. Trouble skews our vision of the future. This is it. It's over. Right? We tend to completely lose focus when trouble comes. This is it. This is as good as it's going to get. This is awful. It's all going downhill from now. Some of us turn into Johnny Raincloud, right? I mean, it's just over at this point. It's easy to forget about the incredible future that we have when we are in the midst of our afflictions. When we're in the midst of things going sideways, when we're having a hard time, when life is not going the way we want it to, we tend to look at our future and think, God, you don't know what you're doing now. Everything was fine until you came along and kind of messed with things. How do you know God has a way of doing that? Okay? I love this passage of Scripture about trouble in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, listen, as believers, we know this passage. Think about it. As believers, we understand. But as it is written, meaning it's been penned in the Scriptures. Amen? It's penned as it's written, as you know this, as if to say, do I need to tell you again? As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that what? Love Him. You know what I think sometimes? When I'm going through a valley, or I'm going through a difficulty, or I'm trying to work something out, I think to myself, I'm glad there's a better day coming. I'm glad this is not as good as it gets, that this is not my best life now. Some of you will get that in a minute, okay? This is not your best life now. If this was your best life now, you'd be in big trouble, okay? And so often we have things so backward and skewed in this life. And trouble tends to do that. But then I think, perhaps of all the things, as I was praying over this, I think to me, and as I looked at this, I looked at the text, there's something that trouble does, and I think this is the worst thing that trouble does to us. Trouble steals our hope. Trouble robs something from us. It steals hope within us. Bad news, disasters, heartbreak, heartache, unforeseen circumstances, all of these things come into our life, and it's like we lose our hope. And it doesn't take long for trouble to enter into our life. And when it does, hope is often the victim of that. And in our world, as we look around us, we see something. We see that more and more people are living hopeless lives. There's no hope in them. And this is evident by their life choices. You see, if you don't think you have a future, then all you do is live for today. If you don't think that your body counts and has been wonderfully created by a creator and that it has intentionality and purpose, you will abuse and mistreat the temple that God has given you. If you think that pleasure is your highest goal and aim in life, then you will pursue money and you will step on people and you will do everything that you can so that you might rise to the top. And when you get to the top, let me tell you what a lot of people say, it's very lonely at the top. You look at the life choices that people are making, and what you see is they're saying their lifestyle is screaming, I have no hope. I have no hope. This is it. For me, this is as good as it gets. For me, this is over. I've put all my eggs in this basket, and when this basket is smashed, I have nothing left. And so I'm going to turn to some other life-dominating sin to numb the pain of my reality. And this is the world in which we live in. And you see, when we think about hope, When you have no hope, you lead a destructive lifestyle. You seek to numb all of the things that come into your life that eventually become an addiction and you find only end up doing more damage to you. And when you have no faith and you have no future and you think this is all you have, your key goal in life is to make yourself happy. And how many of you know that that just is not a very good goal? You know, a lot of people have died trying to make themselves happy, trying to please themselves. Why? Because there's no hope. It seems as you look at the world today, fear and worry and depression and anxiety seem to be the cocktail that consumes people's lives. And they're just looking for some kind of relief. They're looking for somebody or someone or something that has hope. And friends, I want us to know this morning that our world needs to see that there is hope in a hopeless world, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ. Amen? They need to see this. They need to see that there's hope in a hopeless world, and that hope is only found in Jesus. At the time when 1st and 2nd Peter were being written, and we're going to be in 1st Peter in just a moment, the verse will come onto the screen for you. When 1st and 2nd Peter were being written, I don't know if you know this or not, some of you probably are well aware of this, some of you may not be, the world was in utter chaos at the time, the known world. For Christians, listen carefully, it was perhaps the darkest hour of Christianity. Nero's wicked cloud of persecution was brewing. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands were martyred. Nero literally took the bodies of the Christians who had been martyred, would dip them and roll them in wax, and would light Rome at night with Christians. He reveled in this. History has recorded this. This is not some thing that you can't find out. You can look this up. Happened around AD 66 as Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians. He incited a riot and began to get people to hate Christianity. And all you have to do is read how some of the great godly men of the faith were martyred. Tychicus, Onesimus, Paul, Aristarchus, all of these men who were brutally, brutally murdered by Nero. All of this happened under his domination. Many were mercilessly thrown into the lion's den. The children were forced to wear animal skins while the moms and dads were held back as the animals were released, and the children would run to get over the wall, and the parents had to beat them to the wall to get the kids over the wall before the animals attacked them. This is the world that they were living in. Babies were born unwanted, were tossed into the street. This is the world in which the Christianity that we love and embrace, this is what they were living with. This is what Christians were dealing with. The known world was being ruled and led by a madman. And the more I studied about it and the more I looked into his life, the sicker and sicker I became inside. And there was no hope. Hope was virtually non-existent. And society everywhere you looked was perverted and corrupt, and debauchery and wickedness prevailed. It is into this scene that time could not even permit me to completely explain to all of us in here adequately. It is into this very scene that Peter begins to pen this letter to Christians. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes these words to believers. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready, how? To give a what? An answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is where? In you. And how do we answer them? With meekness and fear. This passage will serve as the foundation, the undergirding, if you will, for this entire series. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give it. Peter, do you know what you're saying? If I open my mouth, I'll be in the lion's den, Peter. You want me to give an answer for the hope that's inside? Have you lost your mind? I'm not going to speak up for my faith. And yet, we know from history, Nero couldn't kill Christianity. Amen? He couldn't stamp it out. He couldn't crush it. He couldn't destroy it. In fact, Nero, the psychotic, nefarious man that he was, turned on himself and killed everyone around him, and eventually they killed him. And God brought in some other spiritual leaders in the land and turned the ship. Friends, we need to be reminded today that our world is in a desperate situation, and here's the reality. I don't want to be Mr. Doom and Gloom, that's not my heart, but did you guys know things are not going to get much better no matter who gets into office? Right? Like, well, you know, I want this guy or I want this person. Read your Bible. Every kingdom of man crumbles and falls. Every kingdom. In fact, write this down. More important than a change in the White House, our world needs the hope of Christ in their hearts. Far more important than who gets elected into this new office is the fact that the world needs the hope of Jesus Christ in their hearts. And the church is to be on mission with God, sharing and showing the life-changing gospel of hope to those who have none. And sadly today, many of our churches and many Christians, we are so bogged down in the wrong things. We're bogged down in politics. You know, if you're a Republican or you're a Democrat, did you know that Republicans and Democrats, there are two groups of people there? Some of you are like, what is Pastor going to say now? Here's what I want you to say. There's people in both camps who love Jesus, and you're going to be in heaven with them. You can say amen. Okay. We get so bogged down in our political wrangling and discussing things about our country. Did you know that a country isn't what brings hope to people? It's Jesus Christ who brings hope to people. And so often we're pushing our country when we should be pushing our Christ. We get bogged down in our programs and do you have this and do you have that and what kind of program and who's doing this and who's doing that. And we think that the program is what's going to save the hour, and the program's not going to save the hour, friend. We get bogged down in our preferences. More people are quitting church and leaving Christianity altogether because of their preference isn't exalted, isn't glorified, isn't magnified. Their preference is overlooked, and they feel marginalized, and this isn't happening. And so they just get fussed out like a child and quit. And we're fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting amongst ourselves. And the point is, we've lost our true sense of purpose and the urgency of the mission that people need hope. Over the next several weeks, I'm going to share with the church what it looks like to be on mission with Jesus, to reach our world with the gospel, to reach our community. How's that going to look? How can we give hope to a hopeless world? What does it mean to be evangelistic and to disciple people? How is that supposed to flesh out right here at Faith Baptist Church? And how can we reach and impact our community for Christ? I think the danger is that when we talk about church, sometimes it's just an impersonal statement. How many of you got up this morning and you said you're going to church? Can I see your hands? Okay, and you go in there and you're like, you know, you're waking up your five-year-old. You're like, get up, we're going to church. Okay. Right? And you're driving in the car trying to get dressed and you're trying to, you know, and you're like, things are just not going well and there's arguments. We're going to church. We're going to worship. It's fun. It's what we do. We love the Lord. Now get into Sunday school. You better not behave in trouble in there. Get in there. Right? And you come in. Where's the coffee? Ah. Nobody brought donuts today, Mabel. Right? Going to church. We talk about leaving church. I'm leaving church. I'm leaving the church. We talk about having a meeting at church. And most of the time, what are we talking about? We're talking about a location, aren't we? I get it. I get that we have to have a building. Amen. If we keep growing, we have to figure out what we're going to do about this building. We have to have a building. We have to have property. Okay. But did you know that a building doesn't bring hope to people? We had a funeral yesterday, and the funeral director, well-known funeral director in the area, came in, and he was walking around. He was kind of looping the auditorium, and I was standing right here, and he walked up to me, and he goes, wow, this is amazing. He goes, it didn't look that great from the outside, though. And I said, well, never judge a book by its cover. He said, yeah. I said, and by the way, it's not what's going on the outside. It's what's happening on the inside that really counts. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, that's good. And then he walked off. How many of you growing up heard the little phrase, here's the church and here's the steeple, open the doors and see all the people, right? Right? You guys remember that?
Yeah.
All right, good. You learned that in Sunday school when you weren't misbehaving, right? I had a pastor who greatly influenced me on this trip to Africa. We were sharing this concept, and here's what he said to me. He said, tell your people this. And I thought, uh-oh. He said, tell your people this, Todd. Forget the building and forget the steeple. Open the doors. The church is the people. Let me say it again. Forget the building and forget the steeple. Open the doors. The church is the people. You ever wake up Sunday and think, we are the church. Our family's part of the church, and we're all going together to meet collectively to worship as a family. You see, here's the point. We need to stop going to church and start being the church and going to where the hopeless people are. Now, some of you are going to look at that and say, Pastor said we don't have to go to church anymore. No. There's way too many passages of Scripture that undergird church attendance. What we have to do is change our thinking. We have to not be so introverted, thinking about church as our possession and our kingdom and our world. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, often on Sundays we'll say these words, and I'm trying to not do it, and it annoys me now. Have you ever tried to not do something, and then you find yourself still doing it? Can you be honest and say amen to that? Okay? And I hate when I'm saying to this, okay, you're dismissed. We're not dismissed. We're sent out of here. Amen? We're sent. We're not dismissed. To where? To do what? Like church just ended? I mean, the average Christian thinks that by inviting someone to church, they have evangelized them. That's what we think. Well, I invited you to church, so... And then if you get rejected, you're like, I'm suffering for Jesus over here. They didn't want to come to my church, you know. Our whole approach to the gospel and sharing the gospel sometimes is so off base. Did you guys know that shoving the gospel in someone's face isn't going to work? Some of us are so offensive with the gospel. And then we pride ourselves on the fact that it actually did offend people. We're like, yep, that's what the gospel does. Well, no duh. Do you want to be treated that way? Do you honestly think that that is going to win someone to Christ by being arrogant and haughty and judgmental and shoving something in someone's face and accosting them about where they stand? Tell me, how does that give someone hope? Do you remember Jesus when he went to the woman's house and they were arguing about the money that she spent on the bottle of ointment? And they're having this debate, oh, this could have been spent on the poor. And they're having this whole thing. And Jesus is like, listen, let her alone. I want to share this with you. Our text today lays the groundwork and sets the platform for something very intriguing to all of us. Let's look at it again. It says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. The premise of the statement, if you understand the historical setting, which I've basically tried to set for you, but you understand the contextual setting here. The statement implies something very important for us, and that is, and this is not on your handout, but the extra credit workers are going to write this word down. It implies relationship. You see, in order for someone to ask us about the hope that we have, people will have had to have observed our life. They would have had to watch us in context of a relationship. They would have had to watch how we handle our marriage, how we handle our children, how we live our life, the way we take care of the things that God has given us, how we drive, how we talk, how we do life. They would have had to watch us and say, you have something. See, Peter didn't say, run them down, knock on their door and say, if you died right now, would you go to heaven or hell? Maybe there's a time and a place for that. I understand. Peter is saying is, you ought to be living in such a way and you ought to be so influencing your community and where you live that people ought to be saying, I want you to tell me how you do that. I want you to tell me about the hope that you have inside of you, because I don't have any. I don't have any. Something about our life and our living gives hope to people who have none. Now, Peter's not saying be an answer man. Have you ever been around anybody who always has all the answers to everything? Mr. Annoying, right? And somebody starts saying something like, well, actually, this is really when this happened, and you're like, what are you, a walking encyclopedia? You know, I mean, you get around some people, and even, you know, let me just, this is going to sting. Please put your spiritual seatbelt on, okay? This is so going to sting. Some of the most annoying people are the Christian answer men and women. They just have the answer for everything. Well, the Bible says, and you're like, oh, I don't think you know what you're talking about right now, but we'll go with that for now, okay? When Peter says here, give an answer, he's not saying have all the answers. By the way, did you know that nobody has all the answers? Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, that means you. Go ahead. Okay? Did you know the argument you had with your spouse, you were probably wrong on, okay? You don't have all the answers. There's only one who has all the answers, and that's God. Jesus Christ is the answer. The reality is we are connected to the one who is the answer. And if we have an answer for life, guess where the answer came from? It came from Him. And when we talk to people, we don't try to come up with all the answers. We try to point them to the one who is the answer for their life. That's what we do. This is what Peter is saying. This is how a church is to operate. You see, our life should reflect rays of hope in the hearts of people seeking answers. The phrase to give an answer is where we get the word apologetics from, meaning in the defense of. Most of us who've taken any kind of Bible course had to take an apologetics course. How to defend my faith, and we use the word defense, and sometimes we use it in a negative connotation as if to think, okay, I'm going to defend what I believe. No, it means to be able to explain why you stand where you stand. The point being made is that people should be questioning our faith to the point that they want us to be able to explain, how do you do that? How do you handle fear? How do you watch the news and you're not overwhelmed by what's happening? Why do you go to church all the time? Why do you pray? I see you pray. I saw how you handled that situation that could have been really ugly, and I was, you know, everyone in the company's cheating, but you're not. Everyone's cursing. Everyone's telling and retelling the dirty joke that was so funny. But you know, I noticed you didn't really laugh. I listened to how you talked to your wife on the phone. You're so kind and sweet to her. How's that work for you guys? I watched what you did with your children. I watched how when all of the other parents were screaming at the kids at the ball field, you were not. I noticed you weren't ticked off at the coach, and you actually went up and said, hey, I know it's hard out there. You're doing a good job. Stick with it. Why did you do that? What's in you? One word. On one of my recent long flights to Africa, I was sitting on the plane and I was getting a little excited because they had just announced that they were about to shut the doors and the seat next to me was empty. And I thought, this is great. 9 hours of no one next to me. And I just got off a flight of 9 hours with, I called her the crazy cat lady. She actually had a cat in a carrier under her seat. I called her Susie Talks a Lot. Found out way too much information about her life. And so I thought, this will be great. A flight with no one next to me. How grand. And then I saw this scruffy looking individual and I thought, it's him, isn't it, Lord? And sure enough, he pointed and I said, are you here? He said, yes. And he said, sorry to ruin the surprise. I said, it's quite all right. Have a seat. And he sat down, and by his appearance, I thought, this guy's probably backpacking through Africa, man. I mean, he just had this look about him, and I was like, man, what is this guy? Well, talk about judging a book by its cover. About 3 or 4 hours into the flight, I finally said to him, so what do you do? And he looked at me, and the reason I asked him, what do you do, is because he had opened up this laptop, and he had these equations on his laptop. and they were just full of all of these equations and graphs and all. And I thought, what in the world, you know? And you ever try to not look at somebody, but you're looking at them anyway? And it's kind of hard when your shoulder's touching them half the time anyway. You know, you're like looking over, and they look over, and like, oh, I'm looking over here. Wow, the tray's really, this tray, I haven't seen the tray the whole flight, you know? And so finally I just said, well, this is crazy. I'm going to talk to this guy. And I said, what do you do? And he says, I'm an ecologist, and I have a degree in agricultural engineering. And I just put my arm on him and said, you're a pretty smart guy, aren't you? And he sort of smirked. And he said, I've been living in Africa and some of the poorest parts of the world for about 20 years now. And he said, I've recently relocated back to my home country, which was Norway. And he said, I'm flying out here on behalf of another company. We're doing some bridge work. And they've contracted me to figure out all of the calculations and the impact that it's going to have geologically when this bridge is built. I said, how big is the project? He goes, it's a multi-million-dollar project. Wow. He looked at me and said, well, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm actually on this flight with a group of pastors, and we're going into Rwanda, and then we're going to Kenya, and we're with Compassion International, and I said, we're learning how we can release children from poverty in Jesus' name. And he got this really weird look on his face, and he said, you know what I can't understand about my country, Norway? And I don't know if you know anything about Norway, but they're like the oil barons of the north. Some of the world's wealthiest people live in Norway. It's a beautiful country. He said, I can't understand why my country, which has so much wealth, he said, our accounts for our country, we're currently at $400 billion to the good. $400 billion to the good. We have no loans. We have no deficit. He said, but you know, we're very stingy people. He said, I don't understand why your country has so many people helping other people. He said, I sit at conferences, I go to meetings, I meet people like you on the plane, and you're all trying to help people. He said, I don't understand this. Can you explain that to me? Right? I said, well, Sven. His name was Sven. Sven Jorgensen. I said, well, Sven. I said, we in our country believe that our nation has been blessed by God. And in the psyche of most Americans, there is the desire to want to help others. It's the way we've been wired since the founding of our fathers. And we believe that part of our goal as a nation is to help relieve the suffering and make the world better for other people. And he took his glasses off and he looked at me and he said, I like this. I said, but Sven, you should also know that there's another group of people, and I'm in that group, that we believe that more than helping people, we want to give people hope, because we believe that help is important, but hope is life-changing. Hope is what people need, and we believe that hope is found in Jesus Christ, and so we're coming, just like we are now, to Rwanda to bring a message of hope to people who have no hope. And without missing a beat, he looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, well then, my country needs your help because we have very little hope in our country. Friends, we need to be challenged in our hearts and minds. What do you say when people ask you, why do you go to church? Because it's what I do, because it's the way I was raised. When your children come to you and say, Daddy, Daddy, how come we sing? Daddy, how come we go to Sunday school? Mommy, why are we doing? Why am I getting dressed up today to go worship? Why? What do you say to them? What do you say to your lost friends? Do you even have any lost friends? I mean, do you even have any connections with people that could look at you and say, See, here's the thing. When was the last time my faith was questioned? When was the last time somebody totally out of the blue just looked at you and said, what's up with you? God, I don't get you. Why are you this way? I wonder, are the members of Faith Baptist Church, are the pastors of Faith Baptist Church, are the staff members of Faith Baptist Church, are we giving anyone around us the reason to ask us about our living? Peter is saying, put yourself on display to the point that people will say, give me a reason for why you're doing what you're doing. Have you ever wondered why the church is still here? I have. Why haven't God just said, come on? I mean, one day he's going to say, come on. Amen? It's called the rapture. It's going to be awesome. Amen? But until then, we're on a mission. We're ambassadors. And in 2 Corinthians, it says, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, if you ever wondered what your title was, here it is. We are what? Everyone say it together. We are what? Ambassadors for Christ. As if God in very self did beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled. In Rome, when Paul would say this, a warning would go off in the hearts and the minds of those who heard this, because in the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. There was the senatorial provinces and the imperial provinces. In the senatorial provinces, they were made up of people who were peaceful with Rome. There was no hostilities. They embraced Rome. They loved Rome. They took her in and they accepted all of Rome's politics. However, there was the imperial provinces, and these were not peaceful. These were not lands in which Rome was very welcomed in. They were dangerous and hostile, and they would rebel against Rome if they could. And so Rome decided that they would come up with this incredible person, this individual who would go forth as an ambassador to try and bring peace so that rebellion didn't break out. They were sent with a message of hope, and an ambassador would live differently. Ambassador would reflect a different kingdom, one that he was not in. He was a representation of Rome. So that people could say, oh, look how he lives. Look how she lives. They represent Rome. Rome's probably not all that bad. And they would live in such a way and act in such a way and get amongst the people in such a way so that people would question them. And as believers, don't we understand the fact that God has placed us in a hostile environment? In a world that is rebelling against his son, Jesus Christ, and he is saying, go in there and be an ambassador for me. And you show them what my kingdom's like. And you talk like me, and you act like me, and you live like me, and you love like me, so that people will look at you and say, tell me about your kingdom. Tell me about your God. Tell me about your life. We are sent to bring a message of hope to a world that is hostile and hopeless. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at exactly how it is we as a church, listen, we're going to have to change our thinking. We're going to have to change our actions. Some of us are going to have to change our attitudes and realize this world needs a message of hope. Amen? See, we started off by talking about trouble. And in the midst of trouble, can people look at our life and see the calm? Can they see the peace? Can they see the joy? Can they find the hope? Not by coming into the doors of this building. I'm going to do a message that some of you are going to just probably be like, what is Pastor talking about? You know, the lost aren't commanded to come to church. You guys know that? Church is for saved people. That doesn't mean you shouldn't invite people, but it's not very likely that a lost person is going to get all jazzed up about coming to a church. They don't want to be here. Some of God's people don't want to be here. That's a different message. Our job isn't to try to get them in these doors. Our job is to go and get them. And once we introduce them to God, guess where they want to come? In these doors. So we've got it inverted. And so I'll close with this. In our relationships with those outside the church, have we given them a reason to ask us about our hope? Just ask yourself this question. When was the last time somebody questioned me about my faith?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.